Well, good to see you all this morning. We're going to be looking in Romans, and been speaking through Romans for a while now, but I want to look at the resurrection in Romans. There are a lot of passages in the book of Romans that talk about the resurrection. Let's just commit our time to the Lord as you're turning there. Of course, Romans 1 will be the first place we'll look at. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we can say he is risen, and not just today we can say that. We can say that every day, that he is risen indeed, that he's going to return and take us home to be with him. And we thank you for your great plan of salvation. We thank you for all the things that we enjoy in that. We thank you that it's true, and that it has a huge impact on our lives and on our eternity and on the message that we can bring to others, the message of hope, of life in Christ Jesus. We pray that you would really shake us up and awaken us to the truth of the resurrection today. Lord, give us help now as we look into your word. Keep ourselves out of the way, and may the Lord Jesus be preeminent here in our study. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's a famous author who writes self-help books named Byron Katie. And I came across one of her books and was just looking, kind of perusing. And it was interesting to me that she found the most profound question a person could ask themselves out of any question. And this is what she's based all her self-help stuff on, is the question, is it true? Is it true? And that it really is at the fundamental basis of any type of issue that we have. And the way she deals with it is that people will talk to themselves and they'll tell themselves negative things, and she'll just ask them, is it true? And they kind of think about it and think, no, I guess that's not true. I just am really negative about this and that issue, and they kind of work their way out of the problem. But I was thinking about that in that sense, but also in a literal historical sense. Is this stuff true, right? And that's Paul's whole argument in 1 Corinthians 15. Is it true that Christ has risen from the dead? If it is, then Christianity follows. If it's not true, there is no basis for Christianity. There was another famous liberal theologian, I don't remember his name, but he had tried to reinvent Christianity without the resurrection. And so he tried to come up with, basically take all the teachings of Jesus and the moralisms and all that out of Christianity and just say, that's Christianity and we can believe Christianity without the resurrection. But after he had tried to write this book, he realized and said at the end, if Christ has not risen from the dead, there is no such thing as Christianity. There's no point. There's no reason to follow anything that Jesus taught if he's not risen from the dead. And really, that is at the basis of it, of everything. Is it true that Christ has risen from the dead? So as we look through the book of Romans, and we're going to see some of the important doctrinal elements, the teaching elements, how this affects us. Because I think, sadly today, there's a lot of people that will say, okay, you believe Jesus is risen from the dead, fine, okay, whatever. I don't see how that has anything to do with my life. Some guy happened to die in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, and he resuscitated or something, and now how does that affect me? We're going to look at and see what Paul teaches in Romans and how he shows very, very plainly this has a huge impact. In fact, it means everything. The fact that Christ is risen from the dead has a huge impact on us. And then, also, I want to add in there some of the evidences, and we had our brother Rob Sullivan. I should have wrote that down. Rob Sullivan came a few weeks back and had a lot of tremendous resources that he shared with us about evidences for the reliability of the Bible and for the existence of miracles and what Christ has done for us. And we can't get into all that, but there's a few things I want to point out about the resurrection as we go through. So starting in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 is the first time the resurrection is mentioned in the book of Romans. And we'll start reading, we'll just start reading verse 1. We'll read through verse 4. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom you all are also the called of Jesus Christ. So, the resurrection there shows who Jesus is. It tells us something about his nature, what he is like, that he is the Son of God with power. Now, you might be thinking, okay, well, there were other times when Jesus declared to be the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God to Joseph, first of all, right? When before he was even born, this angel appears to him, he says, don't be afraid, what's born of Mary is of the Holy Spirit. And there he's called a son in Matthew 1:20. So by inference, it's the Son of God, right? It's not his son, it's born of the Holy Spirit. So we see the first declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. Then, later at his baptism, of course, right? He's baptized by John, and you can read that about that in Matthew chapter 3. And as he's being baptized, the Lord comes out of the water, and the Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So there's another declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. Then at the end of his ministry, the Mount of Transfiguration, he's up there with Peter, James, and John, and he is transfigured before them. And again, the voice from heaven, the Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So, there again, the Son of God, he's declared to be the Son of God, and that people should listen to him. But it's not until his resurrection that he's declared the Son of God with power. He now has power over the earth. Paul's preaching in Acts 17, Paul preaches to them that because of Christ's resurrection, that he is now the judge of the whole earth, that he won the title deed to the earth by dying for our sins and rising again. So he's always been God, but now he's the rightful king of the earth. So Adam was the first representative man, Christ is the last representative man, and Christ now is in charge over the earth. Now, if we turn over to John, John chapter 20, we'll see some of the ways in which Christ has special power here after his resurrection. So Christ has risen from the dead, and in verse 17, John chapter 20 and verse 17, he meets Mary, and she cries out, Rabboni, which means teacher. In verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So here he's declared to be the Son of God with power. He rises from the dead, he appears first to Mary, and then he tells her, right, that he's God, that he's going to his Father, to my God and your God, that he's the Son of God. And then verse 18, so Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples, and she had seen this the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I send you. I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So now that the Christ is risen, he declares to them that he's the Son of God, and he now has the power to confer the Holy Spirit on them. And he gives them the Holy Spirit here. Now, later, of course, there's Pentecost. So here I think it's a measure of the Holy Spirit, the kind of it's like a down payment of the first transaction, and then later they get the filling, the full baptism of the Spirit at Pentecost. But here he's making it clear. He is the one sending the Spirit, and he's able to do that because he's risen from the dead. So he has that power. Then he also has power to give them the gospel power. So when you look at the end of every one of the Gospels, you'll see the Great Commission given. And here in John, this is where the Great Commission is given in John. He's not giving the apostles some sense like you'll hear the Catholics talk about, you know, the priests have the ability to forgive sins. We don't have that ability. We have the ability to preach the gospel of forgiveness of sins. And so when people hear the gospel, which we're preaching, they can be saved. They can have their sins forgiven. It's not me, Mike Donahue, saying, you know, I absolve you of your sins. It's God forgiving their sins, but I have the ability to preach the gospel. So in that sense, I have the ability to forgive sins. So there, Christ has given the gospel. And this message was not given in clarity until after his resurrection, because we'll see that the resurrection is an essential element to the gospel. So without the resurrection, there's no good news. There has to be the gospel. So now he has the power to confer the gospel on others. Also, most importantly, Christ now has the power of life over death. That in Revelation 1:18, right, he says, I am he that is alive and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Death will never, ever have any claim on Christ. And when we believe in him, we come into that same life. So that power to give life over death is Christ, and now ours transferred to us because Christ has risen from the dead. So that's a little bit of what it means, that Christ has risen from the dead with power. He's declared the Son of God with power to do these things, to give life over death, to give the Holy Spirit, and to give the gospel. Now, if you'll beg my indulgence here for a moment, I am a fan of The Lord of the Rings. I'll admit it. I've seen the movies more times than I can count, and read the books with great glee and pleasure. And some people will say, actually, sadly, J.R.R. Tolkien's son was not a Christian or anything like that, and so he would say that, oh, my dad had no Christian elements, these are simply fantasy. But that, if you read the novels from a Christian perspective, there's tons and tons of Christian symbolism in those books. And one of the main ones is that the three main characters are all Christ figures. You have Gandalf, Aragorn, and Frodo. So Gandalf, each one of these characters in the book, passes through death and emerges on the other side of death with new power. That Gandalf fights the Balrog in the mountain. Do you remember this? You've seen the movie? Some of you are laughing and some of you aren't. Gandalf has to fight this kind of demonic creature, and after fighting this creature, they all think Gandalf is dead. And then he emerges in the second book with new power. He's the White Wizard now, because he's defeated this beast in the mountain. And then Aragorn, too, has to go into the mountain of the dead, the dead men of Dun Harrow, and he defeats them, or he commands their allegiance using the sword. And then he emerges from the mountain with this new army and defeats Sauron's army and becomes the king of Aragorn because of going into death. Everyone thought he's going to die. So no one's ever gone to that mountain and lived. But he goes into the mountain. Everyone thinks he's dead, and he comes out again with this army. And the same thing with Frodo. Frodo has this ring, which is a symbol of sin. And this ring has this power over the whole of Middle-earth. Frodo takes the ring into the heart of Mount Doom, and there, the ring is destroyed in the fires. Everyone thinks Frodo's dead, and then he comes out again alive and as the victor of Middle-earth and having destroyed this power that had been over Middle-earth, and now people are free. And it's interesting how each one of those is similar to what Christ did, right? Christ fought the enemy on the cross. He delivered us from death. No one thought it was possible that death couldn't have power over us. Everyone thought, well, death's just inevitable. We all are going to die, and that's the grave is just the end. But because of Christ's death and resurrection, he now has freed us from that power and given us new life. So J.R.R. Tolkien's more biblical than he thought. But then we come to this question. Okay, that's fantasy. That is fiction. But is it true? Is it really true that Christ rose from the dead? And listening to atheists talk about things like this, it's interesting that they'll say, oh, there's no evidence for it. And there's tons and tons of evidence for the resurrection. Historical evidence, you want to look at the manuscript documents, there's plenty of those to see. You can go to universities around the world. Up in at the University of Michigan, they have the Chester Beatty Papyri, which dates to like 145 A.D., which is like 60 years after that's a good part, a fragment of the Gospel of John. So it's written within, they actually have a copy there of the Gospel of John. It's not the whole thing, it's a fragment, but it's there, and it shows that the Gospel of John dates to the right time period. Right? John wrote this book and said these things about Christ rising from the dead, and he was an eyewitness. We can rely on the Bible for what it says. And these accounts don't make any sense if Christ didn't rise from the dead. So if you want physical evidence, it's there. But I think the real problem with most of us is that we have presuppositions or presumptions about what could be true and what couldn't be true. And a lot of people, resurrection just does not fit into their worldview. They just don't think that's a possibility, that someone could die and rise again. And people in the first century were no different. It wasn't like people in the first century ran around thinking that people rose from the dead and popped out of graves all the time. They thought that was an impossibility. No one had risen from the dead. No one had ever seen anything like this, except for some of the people that had seen Christ rise, Lazarus from the dead and the widow of Nain's son, some of these people. But other than that, the general person in that time period was no different than the people today. They really didn't think it was possible that someone could rise from the dead. And we're here in John 20, we see that one of the very disciples of Christ who had heard him give prophecies about his own resurrection. Christ told the disciples, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again. You can read that in John. It's very clear. He does not mince words with this. He tells them, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. And they're like, what does he mean? Right? Because they were so used to parables, they thought, maybe he's talking, we don't know. They really didn't get it. And so, in John 20, and down in verse 24, it says, right after Christ has told them that they have power to forgive sins and these things, in verse 24 it says, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them. When Jesus came, the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into the side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Thomas understood the connection. He saw the evidence. Christ is physically risen in his actual body again, and so that means that Jesus is the Son of God with power. The resurrection proves to us not only that someone could die and rise again, it proves to us that Jesus is who he said he was, that Jesus is the Son of God. No one else could do that, that he rose again with power. And this is totally different than you have people running around saying things like, well, Elvis is still alive, right? Or Tupac is alive, or some other celebrity that's died. Well, the thing is with those people, you won't have a single one of their family members telling you that those things are true, right? All those people's family members think those people are dead, right? There's no credible eyewitness sources saying, oh yeah, we saw that guy out walking around. It's always these crazed fans who wish that person hadn't died, really like their music. They want to think that person's still alive. But you don't have any really historical evidence. There's no reason to think that those celebrities aren't actually dead. The difference is here, you have Christ's disciples, his family, saying he's alive from the dead. People that knew him intimately, that saw him die, are now saying he's alive from the dead. John was there at the crucifixion. John saw him buried. And we'll see others, people that were enemies of Christ, were later willing to admit Christ is risen from the dead. So this is completely different than these hoaxes, that this is the real thing. Christ is alive from the dead, and that means that he is truly the Son of God. Now, we turn over to Romans chapter 4, and this is one of my favorites in all of Romans. Romans 4 and verse 24. Well, we should start reading in verse 23 probably. And talking about Abraham and how his righteousness was imputed. In other words, it was credited to Abraham's account for being righteous, that he had faith. And in verse 23 it says of Romans 4, "Now it was not written for his," that's Abraham's "sake alone that was imputed to him, but also for ours. It shall be imputed," that's righteousness, "credited to our account, to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." That Christ died for our sins on the cross, right? 1 Corinthians 15:3 says that. He died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. That was the reason he died. There was no other reason. There wasn't that he was a political, you know, he was trying to make some political statement. People tried to make that out of what Christ was doing. Christ was not making a political statement in that sense, in the worldly sense, when he died. Christ wasn't there dying as a, he wasn't being murdered. He wasn't committing suicide. He was giving his life up as a sacrifice for our sins. That's why Christ died. And that's what it says here, that he was delivered up for our offenses. And that Christ's resurrection means that we can be justified. And I remember the first time I kind of came across this verse and thought about that, I thought, that is a strange connection, right? Justification. I thought, you know, Christ has paid the penalty, and so God can declare us righteous. That's what justification means. But how does resurrection play into that? What's the connection here? What it means is that the penalty has been taken care of, right? So if you knew someone who I actually knew a guy. I've known more than one person that committed a crime and ended up in prison. All right, I have some. I have lots of friends. So, anyways, a friend of ours, he sadly he robbed somebody. And we worked with a guy. One day we worked and said, "Hey, where's this guy at?" And, well, he's in jail. It's like, uh-oh. So he went to jail for, I think it was a year and a half. But then a year and a half later, we saw him walking around. And we heard, he got let out of jail now. And then we were working with him again. So, you know, we didn't want to bring it up too much, but, you know, kind of asked him how it was. And he told us, you know, it wasn't very fun and whatnot. And thanks for the letter that we sent him or something. And what that meant, though, that he wasn't going to get arrested again for that same crime and thrown back in jail. That penalty had been paid, and he was free, and hopefully he wasn't going to do it again. Well, we see Christ walking around 3 days later after his death. What does that mean? That means our penalty has been paid. We are justified. We can be absolutely sure of our forgiveness because Christ paid the penalty on the cross and that he rose again from the dead. Right? If Christ had died and never risen again, we would think, man, maybe the penalty wasn't fully paid. Maybe there's still more to pay. But no, because he rose again, we can be justified. We can be totally declared righteous before God. So this is true. And let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. We've referenced it several times already. This is the resurrection chapter in the Bible. That 1 Corinthians 15 gives the most thorough treatment of the resurrection in the Bible. And it's a constant theme in all of the New Testament, and especially in Paul's writings. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17, Paul says, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins." So if there's no resurrection, then the penalty wasn't paid. You're still a sinner. You're not justified if Christ isn't risen. But if he is risen, you can be forgiven, because the penalty's been paid completely. It's all taken care of. And Paul is basing everything in his life on the fact of the resurrection. Everything for him is based on whether or not Christ rose again from the dead. And we ask this question again. Is this true? Is this for real? Did Christ really, really rise again? Paul thought so, which is pretty impressive, really. Paul himself is one of the best historical apologetics for the Bible. Just the fact that he was the strongest defender of the Christian faith in the first century. This guy, his job was to round up Christians, put them on trial, and throw them in prison, hopefully have them executed. That's what he was going around doing in the first century. Then, suddenly he turns around, and he's willing to be chased down by the authorities, to be put on trial, to be imprisoned, and ultimately executed for his belief in the resurrection. He even says that to the Jews. He's put on trial in Jerusalem, and he said, you know why I'm here? It's for the resurrection. That's the reason I'm here. Everything for Paul meant, the resurrection meant everything for Paul. That everything in his life was based around this one fact, that Christ has risen from the dead. And why would he go and was it just the hearsay of a few people? No, not, that wouldn't have changed his opinion. It was meeting the risen Messiah himself. He met Jesus. It wasn't a vision. He actually saw the risen Christ. He met him on the road to Damascus, and he talked to him, and Paul realized that Christ was risen from the dead. And from that moment, everything in his life was changed. So it's also important to note that at this point in church history, there was no monetary reason for people to become a Christian, right? It wasn't going to help you financially. It was going to hurt you financially. People wouldn't want to have anything to do with you if you're a Christian. There was no political advantage. Christianity was an outcast religion. The powers that be thought of them as political enemies. That's why Christ, really one of the reasons that the Jews tried to convince Caesar or tried to convince Pontius Pilate that Christ was a political enemy of the Roman government. And that's kind of the pretext. I think Pontius Pilate knew that wasn't true, but he executed Christ under the presumption that he was a political enemy. So you weren't going to gain any political advantage by being a Christian. You weren't going to get any prestige in the church. The church was not a prestigious organization. It had no giant cathedrals. There was no people with clout in society that believed this stuff. You were an outcast if you were a Christian. And yet Paul gives up everything. And he says in Philippians 3, and I count it as nothing. I count it as rubbish that I may win Christ and what? And to attain unto the resurrection from the dead. That's what Philippians 3 is all about. He wants to attain to the resurrection. Because Christ is risen, we are risen. We have the life of Christ in us now, and we look forward to the day when we will be with him forever. That is all based on the resurrection. The coming of Christ, the hope of the church, is based on the resurrection of Christ. Everything for the believer is based on the resurrection. And that's Paul's whole argument here. If we look down to verse 20 in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does that mean? Christ is the first person ever to rise again, never to die. We have accounts of Elijah and Elisha rising the dead. Christ, of course, raises Lazarus and the widow of Nain's son and the little girl. But all those people, really, they were resuscitated. They rose from the dead, but then they were going to die again. They didn't have the power of an endless life. Christ is the first one ever to die and come back to life and never to face death again, which is why he ascended into heaven. And we look forward to that ourselves. So we never, ever will die if we are Christians. Now, our bodies will cease to take oxygen and pump blood, but we will never die. We will be, the moment we're gone, 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. The moment I die, I'm with the Lord because of the resurrection of Christ. And I look forward to the day when my body will be given life again and made new, and there will be a new glory given to it, which will be combined again with my spirit. But because of Christ's resurrection, I will never die. And 1 Corinthians 15:21 says, for since by man came death, that's Adam, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterward those that are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, and for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. And now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And all that is possible. The idea of Christ reigning over the entire universe and all of our future hopes are based on this historical event, that Christ rose from the dead. So is it true? Yes, it's true. Paul believed it was true, and it's true for us today too. And we can base everything on this fact that Christ rose from the dead. Now we turn over to Romans chapter 5. And the Romans 3, 21 through the end of chapter 5 all are talking about justification. And Romans 5 gets into the implications of justification, what it means for us. And in verse 10 of Romans 5 it says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So not only are we reconciled, that means to be brought back together into our good standing relationship, we're not only reconciled, much more than that, we're given new life. Well, what does that new life mean? That's the resurrection life of Christ. Down in verse 17 of Romans 5, it says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one." Now you'd stop and think, okay, if I was writing a contrasting statement to this, right? I would say, okay, if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, then my contrasting statement would probably be, well, then life would reign, right? That would make sense if I was, you know, if I was editing some kid. I'm an English teacher, so if I was editing some kid's thing, I'd say, you need to contrast here if you're going to do this. Well, what does Paul write instead? Look closely. He says, "Much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ." So it's not life that's reigning, it's you that's reigning. Isn't that crazy? So death had reigned by Adam's transgression. He opened up the power of sin on the whole human race, and we're all subject to death from Adam all the way on until Christ's death and resurrection. Now that Christ has risen from the dead, he opens up the power of life to everyone, but those that receive Christ are the ones that reign, not just life itself. You reign in Christ because of his death and his resurrection, that you are given the very life of God. That's what 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about, the divine nature. That now I have new desires as a believer that I never would have had as an unbeliever. I want to do stuff now that I didn't want to do before I was Christian. I had no interest in this stuff. But now with Christ in me, I have a new nature. I'm a new person. And that I reign in life. That Christ, it's not just that I'm reconciled, not just that I'm you think of someone who gets in trouble, and they're sent to court, and they are in debt, serious debt. There's bankruptcy court or whatever kind of court that is. Hopefully, I never have to find out too much about that. But you could imagine someone in a situation like that. They're really in bad financial straits, and the bank is saying this person's borrowed all this money. They never paid it back, and we're going to have to repossess their house or whatever we're going to do to get something from them. And the bank owner steps in and says, you know what? Instead, we're going to forgive this guy's debt. But not just that. We're going to actually make him a member of the board of trustees of our bank. Right? That's what God has done. Not only has he forgiven us, not only has he reconciled and changed the relationship with us, which is enough. I mean, amazing. We were enemies of God. We were dead set against God. We were fighting against him, and he changes things where we're not only enemies, we're brought into his family. But on top of that, he says, you know what? I'm going to bring you into my family, and I'm going to make you an equal heir of my kingdom with my Son. You're going to reign with him. You're going to sit on the same throne with Christ and rule the universe with him. It's amazing. And it's all possible because Christ has gotten the victory over death. Christ is the representative of the human race who defeats death and then we reign by him. That's the same thing that it says in Ephesians 2. Turn there just for a second. Ephesians chapter 2. We always love to quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which is an awesome passage, but reading the truth before that, leading up to that, is equally as amazing. If we start in verse 4, after it talked about how we were sons of disobedience, we're enemies of God, to verse 4 of Ephesians 2, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." That's all possible because of the resurrection. He raised us up. Because Christ is raised, we are raised. And not only raised from the dead, not only given life, but we're given the life of God so that we reign with Christ forever. And that his whole plan is for eternity, ages to come. There's going to be, I think, rolling ages in heaven. There's going to be new things throughout eternity that God will continually reveal about himself to us. And we're going to not just sit as observers of this, we're going to be participants in the revelation of God throughout all eternity. God has an amazing plan, and it's all possible because Christ has risen from the dead. And you think, is this true? Can I really, really believe that? That just sounds too good, right? It's almost like some sci-fi film or something. Like, can that really be the case? Is that really what God has planned? Well, Peter believed it was. Peter believed it was. Now, Peter had denied the Lord three times on the night of his trial. Right? He denied even knowing Christ. He was so afraid and so worried about saving his own skin that he was willing to deny his master. But then 40 days later, we see him standing up in the middle of Jerusalem. He didn't go back to Galilee and say this. This is in the middle of Jerusalem where all these events had taken place, and he said, "Christ is risen and you killed him." Right? He is fearless. What made the change in him? The fact that he's seen Christ risen from the dead. That changed everything for him, and then given the power of the Holy Spirit. But the resurrection of Christ is the only thing that would account for Peter's change. And then we see Peter at the end of his life, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and right before 1 John, 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 4, Peter says, talks about to an inheritance. Let's read verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Peter's hope here of the inheritance he has in Christ, all the future riches that we're going to enjoy in Christ, is made possible because of the resurrection of Christ. And Peter had seen it. He had seen the risen Lord, and he believed this stuff. And verse 19 in the same chapter. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope are in God." That Peter's whole change was from seeing the risen Christ and knowing that God had set him apart to be the Lamb of God, the sin bearer. And not just believing that a guy had died and risen again, but believing that Christ had taken his spot on the cross. That was his sin there when Christ died on the cross, and that he rose again and now has an inheritance to give to him. So that was good for Peter. That was good for Paul. But what about you and me? How does it affect my life? Can this really help me? If we turn to Romans chapter 6, that's what the whole point of this passage, and we see a transition in Romans 6, 7, and 8, from just talking about justification, Paul begins to talk about sanctification. The first, when someone comes to God, they need to be justified. They need to be declared right, have their sins forgiven, and be put in a right relationship with God. But then you begin a life of living for Christ. That's the hard part, right? That's where we have to participate more. Not that we're totally passive in our salvation. We believe, but Christ does the work. But then he talks about in other passages that sanctification means being holy, right? And he tells us that we're holy in Hebrews, right? You're perfected forever. He's perfected forever those that are being sanctified. And it's kind of a tough verse. You're like, okay, wait a second. He's perfected forever those that are in the process of sanctification. So you're in a process right now. Christ is sanctifying you, and yet the work's already completed in the cross, that you are already saved. It's as good as if you're already in heaven, but God has us here now living a life, and he wants us to participate in our sanctification. We don't add anything to the value of our sanctification by doing this, but we please God by living for him. And in Romans 6, we'll see that the power to do that is possible because of the resurrection of Christ. And we're kind of pressed for time here, but I want to read a few verses. We'll read the first 14. It says, "But what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And W.H. Griffith Thomas writes on these verses, "Continuance in sin is impossible to a justified man because of his union with Christ in death and life." So when we look at justification, we're declared righteous, and that's because of the substitutionary death of Christ, that Christ took my place, right? But then when we look at sanctification, we see that I am freed from the power of sin. So justification looks at the penalty of sin. Sanctification looks at the power of sin. I'm freed from the power of sin because of the representative death of Christ. That when Christ died, I died. He's my representative there on the cross. Now sadly, some people over in the Philippines, I heard the other day, were nailed to a cross. They actually took these people, and they do this every year. It's kind of a weird thing. They'll actually do some torturous, weird self-flagellation thing to try to purify their bodies of sin. And that's not what the Bible's talking about at all. It's not that I have to go through some suffering and say, okay, now that I've suffered, then I've somehow attained to this. Not at all. That Christ took all the penalty for me. And also that he died as a representative for me. So just like when someone can't sign a bill, can't sign a check anymore, whether something happens to them, then they have a power of attorney. That power of attorney acts as their legal representative, that they go in and whatever they sign is as if that person signed it. And that's what Christ did for us on the cross. I couldn't die on the cross that way. I couldn't take the penalty for sin, but Christ did in my place as my substitute and also as my representative. And so when he died on the cross, my old man died. And when he rose again, I'm raised with him in newness of life. So that now I'm not under law, but I'm under grace. And what Paul's saying here is that grace is not liberty. So I can't go on sinning. I can't think, oh, good, I'm forgiven, and I can just keep on sinning, and God will just keep forgiving me. He said, no, that's not the point at all. That now the old person, the old me, my flesh, the part of me that wants to continue in sin, is dead. There's no more power there. Now, sin is dead to me in the sense that sin doesn't have a claim on me anymore. Like, you see these people that are not believers, right? They're straight up pagans. They're like, I'm not a Christian at all. I don't believe in any of this stuff. They can't help it. They sin. They're under the power of sin. We can. We have the power over sin. I do not have to live in sin. Now, it doesn't mean that I'm automatically sinlessly perfect, that I have no more interest in sin. But sin has no more claim on me. It cannot boss me around. I'm not under its authority. And I have to continually, and this is the hard part, have to continually reckon myself to be dead to sin. This is, I think, where that thought process of asking myself, is it true, can really help me. That I look at a temptation. There's something I'm tempted to get mad and scream at somebody, or I'm tempted to lie, or I'm tempted to whatever it is. You know what you're tempted to do. I don't have to give you a bunch of examples. You know. But when I'm tempted to do something that I know is wrong, I have to ask myself, is this true, that doing this sin will make me happy? Honestly, ask myself that question. If I'm a believer, I'll get the right answer. Like, no. Is it true that I have to do this? Is there another option? Of course, there always is. Is it true that Christ died for this sin, and that he rose again, and that he gives me power, and that he knows what's best for me? Is it true? Are all these things true? And as I ask myself through those things, I'll start to realize there's a better way here. And it's not my power that's going to get me through it. Paul's whole point here is that it's the resurrection life of Christ. That the resurrection proves that death has no power over me. That death doesn't have a claim on me because he died and he rose again. And his resurrection proves that sin is dead to us. Again, it's not that I'm totally free from sin, but sin has no more claim on me. That's what he's saying there in verses 11 through 14. And then I realize this truth. And sadly, I think a lot of Christians miss out on this. They don't get to this point of saying, I'm dead to sin. I don't have to sin. I don't have to get any... And some people get afraid of that because they say, well, that kind of sounds like, you know, sinless perfectionism or something. Like, you're saying you can be totally free of sin? Yes, I can. I'm looking forward to the day when I will be perfected. But like Paul in Philippians 3, I press toward the mark for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Not that I've already attained, he says, but I press on. So he says, I'm not perfect right now, but I'm pressing on. That's my goal, is the resurrection. Not that I'm focused on myself and my perfection, but I'm focused on Christ and what he's done for me, and I'm pressing towards the mark for his call on me. And let's end with this story. In 1974, Hiro Anodo, I don't know if I'm saying that right, I'm sure I'm not, a Japanese army intelligence officer, caused a sensation when he was persuaded to come out of hiding by a former comrade on a Philippine island of Lubang. Mr. Ono was 83 years old and wept uncontrollably when he was finally persuaded to put down his rifle. He had been still fighting for the Japanese in World War II 29 years later, after the war had ended. He had been hiding in the jungle thinking World War II was still happening. He hadn't seen any other troops, but he thought he was the only one left, and he was holding out true for this troop. And finally, they persuaded him to come back to Japan. And he didn't like it when he got back to Japan and ended up moving to Brazil. But that's beside the point. But the interesting fact there, that this guy had, this is like the unbeliever, right? They're living under a power that no longer exists. the World War II Japanese Empire had been demolished. It had been replaced by a new Japanese government that was completely different than the one that had fought in World War II. But he was still fighting for a power that had completely lost its power, that had no more claim on him. No one could come in and command him and tell him what to do, but he had still was fighting for this side that didn't exist anymore. And the same thing is true for someone who's not saved. If they are living under the fear of death, living under the power of the devil, they don't have to anymore. That's a defeated enemy, because Christ is risen from the dead, right? And the last two verses in Romans that talk about the resurrection, of course, Romans 10:9-10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That shows the resurrection is absolutely essential. That unless I believe that Christ has risen from the dead, there's no salvation for me. That's an essential part of the resurrection. But then, the last thing the resurrection tells us that goes along with this thought that death is defeated is in Romans 14:8-9. Romans 14:8-9 says, if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, this is the point, for to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. That's why Christ died and rose again. That's why he came and went through a life of suffering, paid for our penalty on the sin, or paid for our penalty of sin, and rose again, that he could be your Lord. He could be your boss. He could be in charge of you. That you would submit yourselves to Christ as Lord and live for him. That's why Christ rose again. That's his whole purpose. So pray that that would be true for each one of us. Let's just commit our time to the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great, amazing truth, that Christ both died and was buried and rose again and lives now for us, that we can be his, that we can be under your reign, and that we have the future to look forward to of reigning with you, of a new life forever with you. And we pray now that we would live in your presence as people that are free from the power of sin, people that are no longer under sin's bondage, people that are representatives of Christ everywhere they go, that tell others about this good news. Lord, we thank you so much for the wonderful truth that Christ is risen, and that we with him are risen, that we have new life in him. And we pray and thank you for these things, and just pray for its impact on our lives. We thank you that it's true. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.